Now would you turn, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 13, which we are studying at night. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32 tonight. We look at the third parable in the series of seven. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, as we were saying in one of our introductory messages on Sunday, in our four Gospels, the Spirit of God has brought together words spoken by our Lord and incidents in his life, brought them together out of their chronological order to present to us four different pictures of our Lord. The picture in Matthew, of course, is of the King of the Jews, the Sovereign. In the Gospel according to Mark, it's the picture of the servant, the perfect servant of Jehovah. In Luke, it is that of the perfect man, while in John's Gospel, of course, it is the Son of God. And so we find sometimes a repetition in these four Gospels. But while there may be a repetition, we find sometimes the same incident or the same saying in quite a different setting. That, as we mentioned Sunday, of course, is by no means an error or a contradiction, but rather it's for the purpose of presenting sharply that picture that is in the mind of the Spirit of God for us in that particular Gospel. Now you find some of these parables in other Gospels, but you do not find them all. What you do find and what you do not find are equally instructive. You find them in different settings. You find them in the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, in relation to the kingdom of God. And as I remarked, because certain characteristics are true of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, there are those who have confused the two and contend that they are just the same. But that cannot be so. There are certain things that are true of the kingdom of God that are not true of the kingdom of heaven. There are certain things that are true of the kingdom of heaven which are not true of the kingdom of God. Now, time will not permit us to go into that in detail, but I may just say that in connection with these parables that we have here, and only in Matthew, have we the seven of them brought together and grouped as they are here. You do not find that in any of the other Gospels. You find isolated references to some of these parables. But it's striking that in connection with the kingdom of God, as Mark and Luke present it, you do not find the parable of the tares that we were looking at last night. That would be entirely out of place. Nor do you find the parable of the dragnet, the seventh. In both of those parables, the tares and the net, you have a mixed condition. You have the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one, as we noticed last night in the parable here of the tares, the wheat and the tares. In the parable of the net, in the seventh, you have good and bad fish. Some received and some rejected, just as you have with the wheat and the tares. But you do not, I repeat, have either one of those parables in relation to the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God does not have a mixed condition. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except he be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There is no false profession in the kingdom of God. Everything is real. Everything is genuine. Now tomorrow night, we'll be looking in the will of the Lord at the parable of the leaven. And you do find the parable of the leaven in connection with the kingdom of God. Because, sad to say, there are some true, genuine, born-again believers who do have evil. They have evil doctrine. They have evil practices. That is true of those that are real as well as those that are false. But tonight we are looking at the parable here of the mustard seed. And we must keep in mind that in these seven parables, we have a complete, as the number seven suggests, and a consecutive unfolding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We saw the commencement of it in the parable of the seed. We saw the counterfeiting of it last night in the parable of the tares. Tonight and tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we are going to look at the corrupting of this kingdom. We will see it corrupted externally and internally. And that reminds us that Satan is the inveterate enemy of all that is of God. Everything that God does, Satan is opposed to. One of his titles, of course, is the adversary. He's the adversary of God. And how prominent his workings are here in these seven parables. We saw it in the first one. If the sower goes out to sow seed, then just as soon as some of that seed falls on the hard wayside, the birds of the air will swoop down and pick that seed away, so there are no results. And our Lord, interpreting that, tells us that those fowl of the air represent Satan, who, when the word of the kingdom is not understood, stealeth away the seed out of their heart. But we saw that in spite of all the effort of Satan to steal away the word of God of the hearts of men and women, some of it, one-fourth in the parable, is effective. And in those good and honest hearts where the word of God is received, there are results. And fruit is born for the glory of God. And so Satan must change his tactics. And oh, what a bag of tricks, I might say, he has. We are warned in our Bible against the wiles of the wicked one, the devices of the devil, and the subtlety of the serpent. We must never underestimate our enemy. Now, we need not fear him. For thank God, although he is mighty, our God is almighty. Although we have a potent foe, we have an omnipotent friend, and so we need not fear. But let us not fall into the error of underestimating the subtlety of Satan. And so we see him, and one of the very practical things that you and I can learn from this study, amongst other things, is to be able to detect the working of Satan. You see, he doesn't come right up to say, "Now I'm the devil. I'm opposed to everything that's of God." That wouldn't be anything subtle about that. And so we need to understand his wiles, his devices, his subtleties, his cunning. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Undoubtedly, that was why Satan, the old serpent, employed him. And so you have him here, foiled in his attempt to keep the word, the seed, from being entirely fruitful. You see him, as we did last night, sowing imitation, sowing his believers alongside God's believers, children of the wicked one alongside children of the kingdom. But even that isn't enough. Now we see in the parable before us tonight the result of that. Here's the field of the world, as we saw last night. Here are the children of the kingdom, the ones who with honest hearts have received the word of God and have been born into the kingdom. But now, alongside them, Satan has introduced his children, the children of the wicked one. Now, what does that result in? Well, just before we get to that, let's think of this simple little parable in three ways. There are three things we must look at. First of all, the sowing, then the growing, and then the lodging. Very simple. The parable itself is. And so we have the sowing. Now, what is sown this time? We have seen a lot of sowing already. But this is different, you see. First of all, it was the sowing of the seed, which was the word, which was going to do the work. Then you had the sowing of people, the results of the seed. People, saved people, and false professors. Now we have a sowing of that which results in a corporate thing. A tree or a shrub, whichever you want to think of, it was first the shrub and then the tree, but whichever you want to think of is something that's united. It's corporate in that sense. Not different stocks. That isn't a shrub, nor is that a tree. But all the parts of a shrub or an herb and all the parts of a tree are joined together. So you look at and say, there's a shrub. There's a tree. Now that's what we have before us here. Here then is the sowing of a mustard seed. And great emphasis is placed upon the mustard seed wherever we read of it in the Bible. And in whatever connection, emphasis is placed upon its smallness. Littleness. It's so small, the smallest of all seeds. You remember our Lord uses this in the 10th chapter of in the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. He said, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, I don't think personally that he is there so much comparing faith to mustard seed as he is the amount of faith to mustard seed. The whole emphasis is on the smallness of it. So that it's not a question of having great faith, a large amount of faith. People say, if I only had more faith. Hudson Taylor, the great founder of the China Inland Mission, a man of God and a man of faith, I read with great pleasure and profit the biographies that have been written of the life of Hudson Taylor when I was a young Christian. And I believe that the blessing that I derived from the reading of those biographies has remained with me to the present day. And so I knew well the principles, the faith principles, upon which Hudson Taylor not only carried on his own life of service for the Lord, but founded the great China Inland Mission. I remember many years ago in Toronto, Canada, as a young man attending a meeting conducted by the China Inland Mission. And I had my offering all ready when the collection plate came around. And I still had it when I went home. Because, of course, Hudson Taylor absolutely refused, under any and all circumstances, to lift a public collection. I have read one time where he was speaking to a large company. He was being entertained in the home of a rather wealthy Christian who happened to be chairman that night of the service. And Dr. Taylor gave a very stirring missionary message. And at the conclusion, his host, the chairman, stepped up and said, "I am going to overrule our brother Taylor. We are going to have an offering tonight for the Chanan Mission." He said, "If we don't, we'll all go home burdened." Mr. Taylor was on his feet in a second. He said, "I overrule the chairman. I want you to go home burdened. That's why I spoke." And so they went home. Brother Taylor was down for breakfast before his host. And his host came down rather late and apologized. "You know," he said, "I didn't sleep very well last night. I couldn't get away from the thought that God had something he wanted me to do. And," he said, "this is what he wants me to do." And he put down before Brother Taylor a sizable check. He said, "Brother Taylor, I had my check already written last night. And if you had permitted me to take the offering, as I announced you would, I would have put in my check, which was about 1/100 of this one. But," he said, "I couldn't sleep last night. I had a burden. This is what God wants me to do." I mention these things just to refresh your mind, for many of you are familiar with the wonderful life of J. Hudson Taylor. He was one day reading his Greek Testament, disturbed, exercised, deeply concerned about his lack of faith. He wanted more faith. He thought, "Oh, if I could only have more faith, I could accomplish more for God. This is a tremendous task. This is a wonderful opportunity. What I need is more faith." And he paced back and forth with his Greek Testament before him. And then he stopped. "Why," he said, I never read that before." He was reading, "Hold the faithfulness of God." He said to himself, "I never read that before." And he reached for his English Testament. And he turned to the passage. And he read the familiar words, "Have faith in God." And all became clear. That's what he'd been trying to do. Have faith. Have faith. And he saw that in the original, what the Spirit of God had really said was, forget about your own faith. Hold the faithfulness of God. Isn't that what we need? That little tot that came up to me just the other day, I'd never seen her before. She slipped her hand into mine. She wanted me to go with her. She wanted me to show something to me. I took hold of that little tot's hand, and we walked along. It didn't matter how weak or how strong that little one was. It depended on how strong I could hold her. It isn't how much faith I have in God. It's the God I have faith in. Better for us to have little faith in a great God than to have great faith in little God, if there could be such a thing. And so, I think when the Lord was speaking of the mustard seed, he was using it as not so much a symbol of faith as a symbol of smallness. And that's what you have all the way through. So here is something now that's small, insignificant, liable to be despised and overlooked by man. But it's sown. And it becomes, in the words of our text, the greatest among herbs. For while it was small, yet it had the life germ in it. And because it had the principle of life in it, it grew as life always will. And so our Lord, when he was here, he sowed in this world. For you'll notice the sowing here again is in the man's field. As we point out with some care last night, the sowing is in the man's field, that is, in the world. So when our Lord was here, he sowed in this world. Something that seemed small in the eyes of man. Something seemed insignificant. Something you would overlook. We only read of 120 in the upper room when our Lord left. Insignificant number, wasn't it? In comparison even with the people in Jerusalem, let alone Palestine or the whole world. We only read of 500 brethren, about 500 brethren, in 1 Corinthians 15, when the apostle is marshaling the witnesses to the resurrection. And so when we think of it comparatively, we have something there that's small and something insignificant in the eyes of men, but something that's living. Something that has life in it, divine life. And as a result, that which began in the first century continues to this 20th. That which began in the little land of Palestine has reached around the whole wide world. That which began with a handful, who could possibly calculate the millions who have been brought to Christ genuinely, truly, through these past 20 centuries of the Christian era? And so though it was small, it was divine, and it grew. But in growing, it changed its nature. It was quite normal, quite natural, for it to grow to be an herb. But a mustard plant is not a tree. It's not a tree by nature. And so you have here an abnormal growth. You have a change coming over. And the entire structure of a tree differs from an herb. It's entirely different. And so you have something that changes its very nature, and instead of remaining an herb, becomes a great tree. An abnormal growth. What was the result of this? Or the reason for it? This is the result. What was the reason for this? In keeping with these seven parables, it undoubtedly is the result of the introduction of the tares. I have not as yet, for time has not permitted, I have not reminded you that there's a very striking parallel between these seven parables here in Matthew 13, which give us the history of the kingdom and its mystery form, and the seven letters to the churches of Asia, as we have them in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, I am well aware that today, in this day, when so much of divine truth is being given up, I know that there are many who are assailing the teaching that Revelation chapters 2 and 3 give us the history of the professing church. I've been studying those chapters with some degree of care for 40 years. I am more convinced today than ever before that while there was the present application and there's a practical application, there is also undoubtedly the prophetic application. And those seven letters present to us the complete history of the professing church on earth, the church in testimony, the church as a lampstand, placed in a dark scene to send out light for the glory of God. It would be very interesting if it were possible for us once again to trace the important and interesting teaching of those seven letters, but we cannot do it. But I just mention at this time that it is the parallels between these two, the seven parables and the seven letters, The parallels between the two are very striking and often help us to interpret the parable or to interpret the letter. Now, the third parable here, then, has to do with abnormal growth and a change in the very structure of that which we are considering in the parable. When you turn to Revelation chapter 2, you find that the third letter, which would parallel this in the series, the third letter is the letter to Pergamos. And in that period of church history, the suffering church of Smyrna becomes the state church of Pergamos. The persecuted church of Smyrna becomes the popular church of Pergamos. And it comes in at the time of the alleged conversion of Constantine, which the more one considers it, the more one realizes was one of the greatest disasters that ever befell the church on earth. Because that which God intended to be a heavenly organism at that time became a worldly organization. And the pilgrim character of the church was lost in the period of Constantine and afterwards. And that pilgrim character was replaced by political power. And that which was intended to be a witness for God on earth became involved in worldly politics, exerting power over earthly kingdoms, something God never intended. And as a result, you have a complete change in the structure of the church. In the words of the parable here, the herb becomes a tree. Now, some herbs, some shrubs, develop fairly good roots, a good root system, but nothing like a tree. A tree, as we know, has to either sink a long taproot down into the ground or develop a wide spread of roots to hold it. It becomes firmly anchored to the earth. As anyone knows who's tried to dig up one of those obstinate stumps on your lawn, you think you're going to have to excavate the whole place to get all those roots out. But it gets an increasing hold on the earth. Isn't that exactly what happened to the church? Isn't that exactly what happened to the kingdom here? And so this growth, normal, natural, to be expected and to be appreciated at first. And that is why you have it referring to the kingdom of God in the other gospel. For God intended the kingdom to grow. And it has grown. But God never intended it to change its character. God never intended this abnormal growth. But that isn't all. I must occupy the few remaining moments with a thought of the lodging. You notice what happens now the tree has become great. The birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, if you understand your Bible by human writings, then you'll have no difficulty in turning to old commentators who will rejoice over the nations gathering together into the fold of the church, coming together like birds into the branches. But let's forget about human writings. Let's listen to the greatest expositor of Scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ. Who did he say the birds were? Then cometh the wicked one. And the enemies of the truth in the first parable, the ones who stole away the seed of the word, are now lodged in the branches of the professing kingdom. What a change. And isn't that true to history? Has it not been all down through the ages that those who oppose the truth of God have increasingly occupied places of prominence in the professing kingdom? What a nauseating experience we've had of recent years in those clerics who occupy high places in the professing church, denying everything of the truth of God. I love all God's people. I never spend any of my time in the pulpit attacking those beliefs of God's people who may differ with me. But I make no apologies for attacking that which is error. Where I cannot speak against error, I do not want to speak. So I make no apologies whatsoever in saying that those who are the enemies of my Christ, my Savior, my Bible, often occupy high places in the professing church. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And the fowls of the air that swooped down and stole away the seed so that there would not be results are now lodging comfortably in the branches of that which professes to be the kingdom. What a tragedy. It was my privilege, along with my wife, about 15 years ago, when we had in Greensboro what Billy Graham at that time felt to be the most spiritual of his revivals, his campaigns up to that time. We had a real work of grace done in that city. It was our privilege to be amongst those who had a leading part in the inquiry room afterwards, which brought us in very vital contact with hundreds of troubled souls. We had a grand time. But I shall remember not only the joys that we had, the blessings, but there were a few things that were saddening. I can still see a dear lady sitting weeping on a seat. I can still see one of our leading ministers in Greensboro sitting beside her, tapping her on the shoulder and saying, "Now, sister, you're all right. You're all right. Don't be disturbed." Maybe she was all right. I hope so. But who am I to interfere with the workings of God? If God is convicted, then it's for me to pour in the oil of God's truth and let God do the healing. And so, tragically, the word that can bring about the new birth can be stolen away. Not by infidels. Not by those who come out blatantly against the truth of God. But those who find a place in the branches of that which professes to be the kingdom of God. I don't need to labor this point. You are as aware of it as I am. There might be a question arise in your mind just at this time that I would like to dispel, if possible, before closing. Will you turn, please, to the corresponding passage in Mark's Gospel? And I just want to show you again what I was talking about the other night of the watermarks of inspiration, how precious they are. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, we have this parable, and I would like you to notice verse 32. If you glance back at verse 30, you'll notice that our Lord is speaking about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. Now verse 32. "And when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs." Doesn't say anything about the tree. Now read on. "And shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge in the branches." My Bible doesn't say so. Under the shadow of it. And you see, even those who are enemies of the truth of God benefit from the influence of that which is of God. Why, the very liberty that enables them to stand up and deny the virgin birth of Christ. Where did they get that liberty? They got that liberty through Christianity. The religious liberty that we enjoy is just another beneficial influence of true Christianity, of the kingdom of God. And so there are those who are even enemies of God. They benefit from the shadow, as it were, the influence of that which is of God. But tragically, they use that against the truth of God. Now, tomorrow night in the will of God, we will notice the next parable, that which has to do with the letter. And again we shall see, possibly to our surprise, the corrupting of the kingdom in a different way, and yet enforcing on us the same practical lessons. How thankful we should be then, that with all the subtlety of Satan, with all of the devices of the devil, with all the wiles of the wicked one, opposed to the things of God, here we are tonight, saved by the grace of God. Isn't God good? You could have been deceived. I could have been deceived. You and I could have been satisfied with a false profession without any reality. God in His goodness was overruled. And here we are, I suppose the majority, I trust all, born again through faith in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a grand thing? Isn't it something to make our hearts praise God for and to live for Him and witness in such a way that others may not be deceived by Satan's counterfeit, but that they may be saved by the gospel of the grace of God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the blood-bought privilege of meeting together again and considering Thy Word with its precious truths. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt just take what we have read together and what has been commented on, and by the Spirit of truth, apply it to each of our hearts. There may be particular needs which are known to Thee. We thank Thee Thou art able to meet a great variety of needs through one message. So we commend ourselves to Thee. Lord, bless Thy Word and bless us, Thy people, that we might be a blessing to others. Separate us now, we pray, with a sense of Thy presence and the experience of Thy protection and provision until we meet again, either here or in the air, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Service is over. Thank you for coming, friends. And if you want to do a little more mountain climbing, tomorrow morning now, get your climbing shoes on. It's not easy going, but we'll get up there.